It would be difficult to estimate how many times a day every one of us makes a decision. Sometimes the decisions are not terribly important. Maybe simply a matter of whether you're going to have cereal or something else for breakfast today. Whether you're going to wear a bow tie or four in hand. But other times the decisions are considerably more serious. You wonder whether you ought to take this course of action or another. Should I ask her to marry me or not? Should I prepare for a career in law or in medicine or in ministry or in teaching? What exactly should I do with my own future? Because decisions like that have to be made in the moral arena as well, we've had debates all through the centuries about how best to go about such decision making. What ingredients go into the process? How does one decide this is a good action or this is a bad action? Jesus in the text has to deal with a couple of very difficult situations. And all the ingredients of our modern decision making are there. It ought to be helpful to look into the text and see exactly the courage it took for him to make the decision he did make and the basis upon which he made it. C.S. Lewis has observed that a moral action has something in common with a fleet of ships or with a band of instruments of music, in that there are many people who feel that as long as one ship doesn't bump into all the other ships, it's doing a good job as a ship. Fair play would demand that it not go out colliding into all the others, but that's the important thing. Others feel that it doesn't really matter too much about the other ships. What's important in the life of a ship is how well the people on the inside get along. Is there harmony in the ship itself? As long as there's harmony in the ship, you don't worry about the other ships. While still others say the important thing is the destination of the ship. It doesn't matter that it collides a bit here or there or that there's disharmony on the inside, as long as it gets to the appropriate destination. Or applied to a band of musical instruments, there are those who think the main job for an instrument is just not to clash with all the other instruments in the band. But others think that the important thing is that the player himself do a good job without worrying about anybody else in the band. And still others think the job is to play the piece of music all the way through. Applied to life, that means that some of us will think the only thing important in moral decisions is that you don't bump into other people, that you don't hurt anyone else. As long as nobody else is harmed, I can do what I please with my life. That's one position. Another says, no, it doesn't matter about other people. It's internal harmony we're striving for, and as long as I have peace of soul, everything is well with my moral decision making. But still others say, if the ship is meant to go to Calcutta and it winds up in New York City, something has gone wrong. If life doesn't bump into anybody else, and if you have internal peace, but you don't accomplish anything with life, you still haven't found its meaning. Well, if we apply that kind of problem, where is the important point to settle in ethical decision making? Am I to be most concerned about what I do to other people, most concerned about what I do to myself, or most concerned with the direction of life and how all of us fit together in life? Well, obviously, no one of those can be left aside and the will of God be accomplished. All three are important. But let's cast the problem in a little different way. In recent years, we've had quite a controversy in America and in Western society in general of what's called situational ethics. The situational ethicist is a person who believes that when I face a moral decision, one thing is important. What happens to other people in that moral decision? Nothing else really matters. On the other hand, there are people who insist we ought to be guided by principles or rules or guidelines in ethical decision making. And the important thing is that we keep the rules. We're faithful to the past. Both of those positions seem to be present in this text of Scripture. But let's be sure we understand them first. On the one side, the person who enrolls for a college course in ethics will quickly learn that there are outstanding names connected with each position among moral thinkers today. But on the one side, they're the people who hold the principles and rules and guidelines. These people insist that the important thing in making a moral decision is keeping continuity with the past. The important time zone is the past. Why? Because, for one thing, people have accumulated a lot of experience in the past. And when I face a problem, the best thing for me to ask is there someone who faced a similar problem in the past and applied his wisdom to it? My wisdom will have greater depth if I know what he decided and why. Or there's revelation in the past, and if I know what God has said in his revelation, then I'll know how to face this problem, this crisis. So the important time zone is the past. And the decision is made largely on exterior bases. That is, not the situation itself, but the rules that are out here on the outside that apply to the situation. Sometimes it's called a yellow pages approach to morality, because you look up in your rule book or your set of principles the right thing to do in this case. On the other hand, there are the people who hold to the situational ethic. And they say the persons in the situation are the important things. There, the time zone is the future. There's still a time zone of importance, but my action is what I'm going to do to change life. What future effect is it going to have? And the decision is made not on the basis of external rules, but internally. In this case, how are these people going to be affected by what I do or what I do not do? Now, if those two positions are clearly laid out, which one would Jesus want us to follow? Would he want us to go with rules and principles and guidelines, or would he want us to go with persons? I don't believe either approach is adequate by itself. I believe the adequate approach to moral decisions is a combination of the two. A concern for what God has revealed, the principles from the past, but a concern also for the people with whom I'm interacting. And I believe that's what the text bears out about Jesus. In this case, there are two situations that create controversy. But if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, we're just in the second chapter, but we already have a great deal of opposition to Jesus. As the chapter opens, there is opposition over the question of whether he's able to forgive sins or whether he's not able to forgive sins. He says to a man who is paralyzed, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And people say, "Who can forgive sins except God?" And Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who is sick, "Rise, take up your pallet, walk." A little later, there's a second ground of objection. Jesus calls a man named Levi, who's a publican, a tax collector, a hated person by his fellows, to follow him. And that's a second problem people had with Jesus. He associates with outcasts from society, folk that others don't want to have anything to do with. And then there's a third problem. Should we fast or should we not? John's disciples fast. The rest of the Jews fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Questions about fasting. And finally, there's a fourth problem. How does he treat the Sabbath? And two instances come out in the text. One, the disciples of Jesus are passing through a grain field on the Sabbath day, and they're hungry. That's hard to understand the day when we have packaged candy bars or knickknacks of all sorts that we can carry with us for a quick lunch. But in the absence of those things, passing through a grain field hungry, they decide to pluck a few heads, thresh them in their hands, and eat the grain. Perfectly legitimate under the law of Moses. One of my favorite pieces of legislation, the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23:25. When you pass through your neighbor's grain field, you may pluck heads of grain with your hands. You may not put the sickle to your neighbor's grain field. That's the perfect right for a person to eat whatever he wants as he passes through, as long as he doesn't try to carry a sheaf home with him. Humanitarian considerations, care for people who are involved. However, there was another verse in the Old Testament that concerned the Pharisees a great deal. Exodus 34, verse 21. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh day you shall rest in times of sowing or plowing and in times of reaping. You shall rest. On the seventh day you're to rest, no matter if there is reaping to be done. So the Pharisees looked at gathering a few heads of grain and threshing with your hands, and they said, that's reaping on the Sabbath. Perfectly all right to reap the other man's grain if you're hungry, but you can't do it on the Sabbath day. Something has happened here. God gave the Sabbath day command for what we would call humanitarian reasons. That is, he didn't give it as a hurdle that people had to make their way through once a week. He didn't give it as a hardship. He didn't give it to be a tyrannical master over man. He gave it to serve man's needs. But by Jesus' time, it is calculated that there were 615 different regulations which had grown up around the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were sticklers for all of them. They were the people who wanted to enforce them. And so they're present to say, that's reaping, and reaping is wrong. Well, how does Jesus handle the situation? He doesn't go to an extreme. He doesn't say, I have no regard for the rules of the past, no regard for tradition. After all, that spring up is your interpretation. Instead, he says, I remember the past. I believe I can think of a case that's very closely parallel to what we're doing. 1 Samuel 21. David went up to Nob, where the tabernacle was. It was the place where the bread of the presence was kept. And after being there for a week, it was replaced with fresh bread. And David and his men were all hungry. There was nothing else to eat. He said to Abiathar the priest, is there anything? The response was, only this showbread, this bread of the presence. But because David and his men had kept themselves free from impurity, they were allowed to eat it. Case of emergency. A case where human need was great, and consequently they were allowed to eat it. Now Jesus says, it's the Sabbath, I know that. But these men were hungry. Remember one principle. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Then he went into the synagogue of all places, the place of worship. Here's a man with a shriveled hand. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He has the man stand before everyone. Now, here is a man who can't work and support his family or himself. Which is right to do? To take life or to give it on the Sabbath? Shall I heal him or not? Again, he points back to the law. He doesn't point to a specific verse or paragraph. He just says, given your whole law, which is right? Take life or give it? There's a second point to that question. They're sitting there angrily plotting his own death. Now, you're doing that on the Sabbath. Can I give life on the Sabbath? And then he healed the man. He had a concern for their law, for the law of God, but he also had a concern for the persons who were involved in the situation. Now, if we take either of those approaches alone, we're going to go astray in moral decision making. On the one hand, like the Pharisees, we can become legalists. That's exactly what they had done in the worst way. A person who is interested only in rules and principles and regulations eventually will be remade himself into the likeness of those rules and principles and regulations. A rule is a very cold thing. It may be helpful for life, but if it becomes a tyrannical master and you lose interest in the human beings involved in the keeping of the rule, something is wrong. So Jesus doesn't go to that extreme. I think of a number of cases in the past where people have. It's always easier to think of cases in the past, but there's a need to think of cases in the present. William Carey was a British shoe cobbler, close of the 18th century. Great Britain had found it desirable to go to India, several other places in the Far East, bring back spices and other things that were wanted in Britain. But nobody had thought of taking the gospel to those pagans. And Carey said, I'm going to take the gospel to the people of India. He wanted help. And the response came, if God wants the people of India converted, he'll convert them. He doesn't need you. He was part of a Calvinistic background, and those people probably really believed that if God wanted the Indian converted, he would directly do it through an operation of the Holy Spirit and without the intervention of a preacher. But Carey saw that whatever work God was doing in England, he was doing through people, and he believed the Great Commission meant that somebody should go to India. And so he insisted on going. I remember a few years ago when there was quite a controversy among us. We had some brethren who said, it isn't right to take funds from the church treasury and give them to somebody who's not a Christian. If the parents and the family are Christians, the church may help them. But if the children are not Christians, we really haven't any right or responsibility to help them. It was a serious problem. It involved care of orphans, among other things. But it seemed that rules and principles and guidelines were the only concern, and some of those were forgotten, doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But the rules were important, all important, and the persons were forgotten. Now, if we turn that page and go all the way in the other direction, we become equally wrong. The weakness of situation ethics is that you sort of have a practice in amnesia. Amnesia is not an asset, it's a disease. And a person who doesn't remember the past is going to make some of the mistakes that have already been made in the past. We can learn from what has happened in the past. Truth is, we need guidelines and principles. Paul in Romans 13 chapter verses 8 through 10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not covet, you shall not steal. And any other commandment is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Something's going on in that text. Paul is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Care for the person. But he defines love. Love means don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't covet, don't steal. And it embraces anything else in the law. His point is that love is defined. It does have principles and guidelines. And for us to forget that and put some virtue in flying by the seat of the pants, making decisions on the spot without guidelines, is for us to operate by our feelings. When you think about it, your feelings are the only uncritical part of your whole self. Your feelings can carry you in a situation to act in a moment of passion that is below your intellect, below your will. All of these have to be brought to bear on the decision that's being made. A few years ago, Joseph Fletcher popularized situation ethics with a little book by that title. And he built it on cases, very dangerous foundation for any ethical system. His most famous case was the case of a German woman who was a prisoner of war after World War II. Imprisoned by the Russians. Her husband was imprisoned by the Western Allies. Her children were scattered throughout Berlin during the war. She learned after the war that her husband had gotten free. The Western Allies had let him go home. He'd gotten the children together in Berlin, and they were looking for her, had no idea where she was. She very much wanted out of that camp so she could be reunited with her family. Only two ways to get out of the camp. One, become ill, and you'd be a liability instead of an asset to the workforce. Two, become pregnant, and the same thing would be true. She could not induce illness. She could induce pregnancy. She befriended a Russian guard. And as the story ends, little Dietrich, the child born of that union, became the favorite child of the whole family because he was the one that got them back together. As a basis for an ethical system, that's very dangerous because not all of the questions have been asked or answered. There may have been still other alternatives. Something very, very much desired is not necessarily the thing right to do. To take that and extrapolate from it and say, what seems to be the only alternative in that case must be a suitable alternative in all other cases, can lead to very bad consequences. Truth is that there are principles and there are persons involved in every ethical decision. And the two have to be considered by the person who's going to be like Jesus. He looked at his hungry disciples. He looked at the man with the withered hand, and he remembered the law. And he brought the two together with care and concern. If we begin to do that, we'll make more responsible decisions. I believe we're living on inherited spiritual capital. That is to say that our world holds there are certain things that are decent. Russia wouldn't, after all, drop nerve gas on Afghanistan. That wouldn't be decent. But on the other hand, I'm not really sure why we should be decent if there is no God. If we're not made in the image of God, why? Decency. How long can the convictions of a preceding generation cause us to believe that we must be decent if we don't hold those convictions ourselves? One generation? Two generations? History demonstrates, that's a vague statement, but teeth can be put into it, that whenever religion decays, moral deterioration soon follows. Without religious conviction, we're not going to build the kind of world that is fit for people to live in. With that conviction, we'll approach both principles and persons as we attempt to make right moral decisions. We do have responsibility. You remember all those texts? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It would be better to pluck out one eye than having two eyes to enter into hell, Jesus said when he was discussing lust in Matthew 5:29. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. I beseech you by the mercies of God, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I pommel my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away from Christ. In all of those verses, someone is struggling. Struggling with principles and with persons. And trying to make the right decision and have the willpower to carry it through. It would be a start if we would do as well as we know. Have you done the will of the Lord? Have you begun to build the life in His service? Would you, while we sing? Like to